Okay, so those of you who know me really, really well, or maybe have heard me mention this, since none of you have known me since I was a child, you may possibly know that when I was a small child, my ambition in life was to be a game show host. When I was playing with my friends, it was Spider-Man. But when you're a kid, that's not a career ambition, right? Can't grow up necessarily to be Spider-Man. So while my friends were thinking about being firemen or football players and dreamed of being Hank Williams. Roger Staubach, you know, we played like we were those guys. I was thinking that I would grow up and I would go after Monty Hall or Bob Barker. I would get their jobs. So I thought that maybe, it's been cloudy, it's been chilly, that maybe we could just start with just one quick congregational participation of $100,000 pyramid. I go back as far as Bill Cullen. Some of you go back as far as Dick Clark. But hey, I go back as far as Bill Cullen with this. And you know how this works, right? I give you clues and you try to figure out what I'm looking for. I'm just looking for one thing. And I want you to tell me, what is it in this situation that I need? You ready? Just get ready and yell it out, okay? I don't care. We'll just get crazy here for a second. So what do I need in these situations? Are you ready? I am walking on an unfamiliar college campus. I am in my hospital looking for a particular room. I'm driving somewhere I've never been. I'm visiting a church for the first time. I really thought someone would have it by this. I'm out of clues. I'm on an unfamiliar college campus. A hospital. Looking for a room. You're so close. You were so close. Jesus is always the answer. Jesus and what? No. I just thought this would be so easy. I'm so disappointed in myself that I give such bad... Yeah, these are great answers. These are great answers. A smartphone would help me, but I'm... Yes. You lost it. Forget about it. I was looking for a sign. Did anybody say you need a sign? Oh, yeah, now everybody. Yeah, right. So, listen, as a pastor, I have been in more hospitals than most average person will ever be in their life. And let me tell you, I'm always desperate for something telling me how to get back to the front door, because I'm telling you, there was a hospital when I was a brand new pastor in my mid-20s. There was a hospital, University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill. I literally could not find my way back out of the hospital, and I opened the door and ended up on a loading dock. And these people were like unloading the truck, and they're looking at me like, why is this dude dressed up on loading? Yeah, it was kind of weird. But anyway, without signs, there have been times when I was really, really happy and relieved to see a sign as a guide, as some of you said, to get to my destination, to help me get it oriented in geographical reality. Signs are little clues that let you know you're going the right way or the wrong way. Little clues that say hotter or colder. But a sign is never an end in itself. The sign is never about the sign, right? You don't just sit and stare at the sign and say, gee, what a remarkable sign that is. The goal of a sign is functionality. And if the words are readable and the arrows are pointing in the right direction, you say, thank you for whoever put that there. And if you're confused or in trouble, late or lost, you rejoice no matter how pretty it is if it just gets you to where you go. No different, as we're going to see this morning, in the life of Jesus. No different in the Gospel of John. You may remember that in our first Sunday in the Gospel of John, I said that there are no miracles in the Gospel of John, which was I was just kind of goofing around because the word miracle is not found in the Gospel of John. In the Gospel of John, they're called signs, right? Not that Jesus doesn't perform miracles. He calls them sign. And what is a sign for but to point you to a greater reality, to point you to something else? That's what Jesus' signs were all about. They pointed people to a greater story, a greater glory. The sign was never an end in itself. The miracle was never an end in itself. The goal wasn't just to go, oh, what a miracle, I want another one of those miracles. The goal was to go, oh, well, that miracle says something about the person who performed it and where we find ourselves even in history, as we will see today. The goal of the sign was to reveal God's glory in a certain way at a certain time. So, this morning, we need to think about that because we're trying to bridge the gap from when Jesus performed a miracle, when Jesus gave a sign. I talked about this last week, too. To today, and what does that even look like? Because Jesus did his signs in a certain way at a certain place to point people to a certain reality. Nonetheless, there are people in this room right now who have possibly in the very recent past said, God, would you just give me a sign? Right? God, I need a miracle. Ever prayed that one? Yes, I have. Maybe you prayed that on the way here this morning. I have to ask, when I pray that prayer, God, I need a sign, God, I need a miracle, when you pray that prayer, I kind of wonder what my expectations are, like what's really going to happen, right? What am I expecting to see? And how am I expecting God to do it? That's really the big question we can bring to our text this morning. I pray God do something big, and how is he going to pull this big thing off? Maybe it'll happen in a way that is unassuming and unexpected. And so the main reason for the signs is a verse we glanced at once before. In John chapter 20, he gets to the very end of his book, and we didn't start with this purpose statement because it's at the end of the book for a reason, but it says, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And so what John is saying is, I wrote down the stories of these signs, and I wanted them to have a cumulative effect, right? I wanted them, each one of them, to be a clue, a pointer, that this man is the Christ. This man is the Son of God. And when you see that he's the Son of God, you would believe, and that when you believe, he would give you life. And so when you look at them individually, it's just like one little clue. And as we go through the Gospel of John over the next a bunch of weeks, we will just kind of keep adding them up and seeing what we get. So there is one answer, though, when you say, and this has to be what we bring to our text this morning, is when you say, God, give me a sign, one of his answers might just be, I already did, and his name is Jesus, and he proved to be the Savior, the King, the Messiah, and you already have a present with him, you already have a future with him, and he's already promised you everything you need. So we're talking about kind of two different things, but that doesn't mean that we can't bring that kind of thinking to our text. So we come to the very, very first sign in John's Gospel, and it's very inconspicuous. It took place at a wedding, and it started with a request that wasn't even a request. It was just a statement. And the sign was carried out through the servants, and it ended with a happy groom, and the only people who really got faith out of it was the disciples, and there wasn't even 12 of those yet. And so there's something in this miracle, though, that's going to tell us that Jesus is ushering in a new age, if you will, a new era. And so this morning in our text, I want you to just be thinking that when you're saying, God, show me a sign, God, give me a miracle, that you're asking for something that's more than you realize, not less. And you're asking God to show you his glory and to break into whatever rituals of religion, and you break in with just power and joy, and to expect that he might do it very inconspicuously. And so we come to John chapter 2. If you want to start with me, it's in the YouVersion app, if you use that part of kind of Bible, or it's in your Bible, in John chapter 2, starting at verse 1, it says, on the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. And when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour is not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So let's start with a couple of hows, and then let's do a couple of whys. The first was, I don't even want to call it a prayer request because there is no request. There is no question mark. So they're at this wedding, and a wedding in Jesus' day was not a one-day affair. It wasn't even like a rehearsal dinner on Friday, wedding on Saturday affair. It was a week-long affair. It was a banquet. There was all kinds of rituals and cool stuff that went on. And Mary, mother of Jesus, did you happen to notice that she was not called Mary anywhere in this story? And she won't be. She'll just be the mother of Jesus in this book. She's there, and she must have been a close friend or a relative because she seems to be playing a role in actually taking care of things at this wedding, helping planning and carrying out the wedding. And Jesus and his disciples are there. There's maybe 5 or 6 of them. Maybe half of them are there. And the wine runs out. And this is what she says to Jesus. "They have no wine." Now, that doesn't sound like a prayer request, does it? "They have no wine." Simple presentation of need. And I find this fascinating. She didn't have a strategy session with Jesus. She didn't tell him 5 ways he could probably solve this problem. She did not give him a list of solutions or kick into frantic problem-solving mode. She just, and this is a fascinating thing to think about. This is his mom. She remembers angelic announcements that you're going to give birth to the Son of God, the Savior, right? She knows about leaving him behind in the temple and finding him like confounding the smart people in the temple. And I don't know what she saw. We don't have any record of what he did as a kid, right? But she knows enough to know that now that he's a grown man, she's just going to present the need. This is kind of one of those "your will be done" moments, right? Just, they're out of wine. It's kind of like, Jesus, we have a problem. And his response is, "We? We have a problem? The groom has a problem. You might have a problem." And he asked her, I'm just going to say before I read this again, kids, do not try this at home. Just say it. Don't try this at home. "Woman," to his mother, "what does this have to do with me?" Very, very weird little phrase, little question here. Literally says, "What to me and to you?" And do you know who else says this? This is going to sound strange. The only time this ever gets said in the Gospels is demons talking to Jesus. "What do we have to do with you?" In other words, why are you on our turf? Why are you in here messing with us? This is a statement that you would call a creator of space. Right? The demons say to Jesus, "Hey man, give us our space." Jesus is saying to his mom, "Woman," which is much like saying "ma'am." Is everybody hearing me over there? Just making sure. Everybody's like saying, "Ma'am, we need some space here. This is not my hour." We're going to see as we go through John that he's going to say the hour's coming, the hour's here, right? This is, his brothers say, "Hey, Jesus, go up to Jerusalem and just do some big miracle and let everybody see, yeah, you're the man." And he's like, "It's not my hour yet," right? And No big public presentation of glory, and we're going to see what that is later. Hold on to that. But the sign begins as a simple presentation of need. You do this at your house all the time. I can say, my wife can say at my house, pardon me, Karsten, the trash is full. Right? What does that mean? Because you are a good, responsible son, you will do the good and right thing and take the trash out simply because we presented the problem to you. Right? He doesn't say, oh, that's nice. Really, that's what garbage cans do. Right? There's a mom, there's a need. He takes care of it. So this first sign starts with a mom and a groom and a need. And his mother turns to the servants and simply says, do whatever he tells you. Wow, what's going through her mind at this moment? Because she has kind of put the ball in his court as if he's going to say something. So it starts with just a simple kind of request. Really, it's just a presentation of need. And then it is put into the hands of servants. I will say this. This is kind of cool. I was sitting in Starbucks this week in the corner with my Bible open, and a friend of mine walked by. He was a Catholic. And I said, hey, Jacob, come here. He walks over, and I said, Mary told me to tell you something. He went, oh, did she? And I said, yeah. She says right here, do whatever Jesus tells you. He was like, okay, that's pretty good. That's pretty good. It's good advice for Mary, isn't it? Do what Jesus tells you. Of course, he responded by, oh, look at that. I thought Protestants marked out Mary in their Bible. So, touche, dude. Yeah, so anyway. She doesn't know what he's going to do. She puts it in his hand. She puts it in the servant's hand. So they're now the primary players, right? Mary fades to the background. She's not arguing. She's not pleading. She's just like, you two, right? So there's these six stone water jars. There's a tongue twister. Six stone water jars versus the Jewish rites of purification. So these strictly observant Jews, it wasn't just to get your hands clean. That's a good thing to do, right? These are rites of purification. These, lots going on here, right? You wash your hands, and it's just kind of saying, we are unworthy to receive the gift that you've given us. It's kind of a thanksgiving ritual, kind of a signal to God that I'm aware that everything you give is a gift. If this is a really devout family, there would be ceremonial washings all throughout the wedding. This wasn't just show up, wash your hands. There would have been numerous times to perform this ritual of washing. And of course, like the Pharisees always did, they took this way too far, right? And they got in fights with Jesus about how his disciples didn't wash their hands. And oh, this all went back and forth. And it had become an end in itself. And now we have these purification jars here that's 20 to 30 gallons apiece. So we're looking at about 120, 180 gallons worth when he says to them, fill them up. Fill them with water. So you've got all these jars, and I just picture the servants, they're getting any smaller pots they can get, and they're going to get water, and they're pouring it into the pots, and you realize they're doing what Mary told them to. Mary just simply said, you do what he says. So Mary said to do what he says. He's saying, fill these with water. No clue. They're being obedient to Mary because she told them to be obedient to Jesus. And he says, okay, now that they're full, I filled them to the brim. Take some of it out. Take it to the master of the feast. This is the main wedding supervisor. He makes sure the food is good. He's got the furniture set up. He's running things. And they're probably wondering, why are we taking water from the purification jars? And it says he tasted it, and the water now became wine. Now, I don't know if you know how this works. Number one, you don't make wine out of water. Number two, wine has to ferment. That takes time. Jesus skipped it. It was instant. So whatever would have taken however many years, I don't know what a good year is for wine, but just imagine if you just could just instill all of that into a moment. And it's interesting to read this, that you don't actually know when the miracle happened. Was it already wine in the pots, or did it become wine as it was poured out? Because they probably weren't drinking like in clear glasses like we think of. But and it's crazy. Jesus didn't even touch the pots. He didn't touch it. He doesn't even wave his arms and say abracadabra. He doesn't stand and do any great, hey everybody, water to wine happening right over here in these pots. Let me tell you what I just did. There's nothing to indicate to anybody watching that Jesus has done anything. He just gave some commands to the people at the bottom of the totem pole, the weakest, least powerful people at the party, and it becomes wine. Now, so those are the hows. The need was placed before him, and the servants carried it out. Let's get to the whys. I only gave two whys, but this is a why that I didn't really include. First why is he saved a groom from some real embarrassment and shame. You don't go running out of wine at the wedding. And so Jesus makes sure this continues to be a good wedding and that nobody is shamed and that the marriage starts off well. Would they have lived? Yes. Would they have survived? Yes. Was somebody going to die because they ran out of wine? No. But Jesus is good, Jesus is kind, and Jesus had a bigger point to make. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. Great little word there. He revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Remember, this was one of our theme verses back in chapter 1. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So you read that and you go, oh, I'm about to read a gospel account, and I should be on the lookout for glory, the glory of the Son of God. And that's what happens. He manifested, he revealed, he pulled back the curtain on his glory. Everyone else seems to be completely unaware of what has happened. And what Jesus wanted to happen did happen is that people saw it and believed. These are some of the men who will turn the world upside down. Do you think they forgot about this moment? Do you think they were ever in a moment of need and they thought to themselves, well, there was that time that Jesus did that water to wine thing. That was pretty awesome, right? That was glorious. These are the men that it will later be said they were with Jesus. Do you think they ever stopped presenting simple needs to God? So why, number one? So his glory would be seen and he would be trusted. But there's one more why that I've got to touch on. I wonder if you're curious about something in this story. This is what makes me so curious is, wait a minute. Jesus just filled all the purification pots with wine. What are they going to do for purification pots? They're all unclean now, at least temporarily, right? They got nothing to do their ritual washing with for the rest of the feast, however long that is, right? Because it's got the good stuff in it. Hey, man, most people bring the good stuff out first, and when everybody's taste buds are dulled after about day three or so, whatever, they just bring out the cheap stuff. You did it backwards. What are they going to do? Is he showing, I wonder now, that there's one here who is greater than the rites of purification? That everything that is right, everything that is ritual, all of that, he has come to fulfill. Because what else did we see in John chapter 1? The law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Right? The triumph of grace and generosity, every ritual for purification, will one day, he knows, that even in this moment, will be replaced by his blood and the work of the Holy Spirit. Titus 3:5. He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, not because we performed the right rituals, not because we did our religion right, not because we did all the right good things. He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done. He saved us by the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously, like to the brim. Here's 120 gallons worth through Jesus Christ. After this, well, there's the end of the story. After this, they go to Capernaum, and they stay there for a few days. So that's that. There's your story. Jesus performs his first sign. It is seen. It is believed. It is glorious. And he begins to give indications that he's doing something greater than Moses did. He carries it out with the presentation of a simple need, and the servants do his bidding. So, we think of the tree, we think of the roots going deep, right? We think about what we are as a church. This is just a beautiful picture to think that the roots of my identity, the roots of your identity, go deep into someone who overflows with the water of life, of grace and truth. This is the one we trust. He's not a magician. He's not a sideshow act, wowing the crowd with tricks. He is the Christ. He is powerful. He is good. He is greater than religious ritual. And it doesn't say that ritual is bad. Rituals can be fine as long as rituals aren't an end in themselves. Rituals always point to a greater thing. So let's just talk about what this looks like in steps. Let's think about how you pray for a moment. Are you ever content to just present Jesus with a problem? Jesus, we have a problem. And I don't think he ever says, we? Right. But there's something to be said for just presenting the problem, because in my heart, maybe this is true in your heart, you're already thinking about 15 different ways that Jesus needs to answer this prayer. And if he needs any help, I'll be glad to offer it, right? Because I'm pretty sure he's going to do this, and man, I can really help him answer this prayer. But Jesus, I have a problem. And I don't know what you're looking at right now in your life. I don't know what the problem is. But I wonder if you're just kind of willing to just kind of step back a little bit and go, here, Jesus, you're good, you're gracious, you're generous. Here's my problem. Because, and I think there's one of the great reasons in this text, I think, that why we can do that, has to do with how we serve. I can say that in my life, the one thing I've been most thankful for is people. How many needs have I presented to Jesus that he answered through another person? Would I dare say most of them? Right. That's how the church works. Just everything from simple stuff to big stuff. And you see God putting the pieces of the story together. Okay, this person just told me about a need. This person realizes they just need to take the next step of a servant and do what Jesus says. And then it all comes together, and you have someone with just a problem, and the problem solved through someone else who's just taking a step of service. I could tell you a bazillion trillion stories about this in my life. I'll just tell you a small, silly one, just to know that you can pray for small, silly ones. We had just moved into our house in Virginia Beach, where I was an associate pastor there. And two blocks from our house was this huge, wonderful state park. And it was, oh, it was incredible woods. And there were biking trails all around this state park. And I was just thinking, oh, man, it would be so cool if I could get up every morning before work and go just ride my bike on those trails. The problem was I didn't have a bike. I was just talking to Kelly about it, and we'd just moved there, and we didn't really have money to be spending on a mountain bike or anything. And so I remember she got Karis, and Karis was little bitty at this time. And I don't even know if the other two were even, may have been born yet. But anyway, she pulls Karis aside, and she says, hey, let's pray for Daddy to have a bike. Okay, pray for a bike. What? Yeah. So Gareth is little. This is cool. We're gonna pray for a bike. The next day, a man by the name of Kevin pulls up in front of my house, opens the back of the SUV and said, hey, you moved next to the park. I thought you'd like a bike. Now, you want to watch a little girl's mouth drop open? When she just prayed the day before, Jesus, will you give my daddy a bicycle? And a man shows up with a bicycle? Yeah, that's mouth drop open for a little kid kind of thing. Do you see how everything's working together? I just presented a need. Sure, it would be cool to have a bike. It's not even a need, is it, right? I wouldn't have died without a bike, right? This isn't food. This isn't shelter. It's a bike, right? So just think about how you pray and just present the need and realize, number one, God may meet your need in a way you did not think, and He may do it in the most inconspicuous way you ever imagined. Number two, when you're taking your steps of faith that we talk about every week here, what's the next step of faith, next step of faith, there is a very, very good chance that the person you took the step of faith for may have presented that need to God, and you showed up as a servant who was just doing what Jesus said. Right? So, be the miracle for someone else, and it all comes together, right? And two more things. How we worship. I see all the videos. It's not religion, it's a relationship, as if those two are against each other. They're not necessarily against each other. But here's what God wants you to know. Titus 2:14, He gave Himself up for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify, there's our word again from the ceremony, to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. Not who just kind of go through the paces of good works. Hebrews 9:14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Right? 1 John 1. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us, to purify us. Same thing, from all unrighteousness. Just let this kind of gospel moment sink in for just a minute, because if you're anything like me, the moment you give in to temptation, you start talking to God about some ritual you're going to perform and how you're going to do better next time, and I'll make it up to you, God, by doing these five things better, and blah, 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 and He's just going, confess that you're a sinner. And let's just talk about that. Don't bring some ritual to me. Don't bring some religious promise to me. I've shed my blood to purify you. I did not shed my blood so that you could strategize your way out of sin. So what is Jesus after? To show His glory to us through those who He's already revealed to us. Here we are all these years later, and we're hearing about this story. To show His glory at the hands of obedient servants and to people who know who purifies them. Let's pray together. God, You are... Could You be any better? No. I'm still going back to our verse from the men's group on Thursday morning. He who did not spare His own Son, how will He not also with Him give us all things? So God, You've given the most precious thing, Father. You've given the most valuable by giving Your Son. Everything else is gravy. And so we want to confess maybe the attitudes that have been in our heart, where maybe we were treating You like You were stingy. Maybe we were treating You like You weren't really for us, and like You didn't know what You were doing. And we don't say those things out loud. Maybe we do, I don't know. But it sure does work its way into our heart. And so I pray that You would give us a merry kind of heart this morning to just be able to say, here's a problem. God, and there's problems. This room's full of problems. We're humans living on a broken planet. We got problems. Lord, what a glorious thought. That imperfect servants just take a step of faith. And somebody else gets to see your miracle and praises you and trusts you. What an amazing, amazing story you've put us in. And we don't know the stories that we're entering into. Sometimes we're just taking a step of faith. We're just speaking a word of truth. And sometimes we're just the ones presenting the need. And you're just working everything together for good. You're amazing, God. And we just thank you. Pray, God, that just by revealing your glory to us in your word this morning, that our faith this morning would grow and be watered and be fertilized. But I thank you, God, that we can be a people who are zealous for good works. We're zealous for the next step. We're zealous to take a step of service and to speak a word of truth. We're zealous for it. And we want to get the order of this verse right, Lord. You purified us so that we could be zealous for good works. We're not zealous for good works so that you'll purify us. We can never do that. So we're here with empty hands, just drinking in the grace and asking you to give us the joy of overflowing. Lord, I look forward to the stories. We look forward to sharing those. In Christ's name, amen.
You've been listening to Sunday Morning at Creekside Church in Spring, Texas. We're glad you joined us. For more information, please check out our website at www.mycreeksidechurch.org.